and we beheld his glory, John's Gospel, part 37. The title I chose is this, and it relates to some of the remarks I made at the beginning of the service, those brief remarks. Can I accept Jesus without agreeing with everything he said? Can I accept Jesus without agreeing with everything he said? I'm looking at John chapter 8, verses 30 to 47. John 8, 30 to 47. Let me just read. It's a long text, but I want to read the whole thing. And as he was saying these things, the he is Jesus, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. You will know the truth. There's knowledge of absolute truth. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So a knowledge of absolute reliable truth and freedom. They have a problem with this, 33. They answered him, we're offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? So they're thinking an external enslavement to other people, other nations, other soldiers. 34, Jesus answered and said, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. And Jesus is talking about slavery in here, not slavery up there. So there's a gap in the conversation. 35, the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Jesus claims this absolutely unique role. He can do something that no one else can do. He still can do things in your heart and life that no one else can do. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. Remember at the beginning of the service, he who has ears, let him hear. Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use it, it increases. Otherwise, it decreases. So here he's talking about people, because my word, 37, finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. They're thinking Abraham, and Jesus is going in a different direction. Watch this. End of 38, you do what you have heard from your father. 39, they answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said, if you were Abraham's children, you'd be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. Okay, so Jesus, what does he mean when he says you're speaking from your father? 41, they're not going to like this. You're doing the works your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. And there's this slur on Jesus being illegitimate in their eyes. We have one father, even God. So Abraham is their father. God is their father. Jesus is going to say neither one. 42. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It's because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. Wow. And your will is to do your father's desires. So it's not Abraham, it's not God. You have a father, it's Satan. Like Jesus, man. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. That's a powerful sentence. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is you're not of God. It's one of the hard-hitting passages in John's Gospel, and it contains really some of the harshest words from Jesus, and that alone makes them tough reading for a Sunday morning crowd in 2024 in Newmarket, Ontario. But even that isn't what makes this the most challenging passage. The real sticker to me is the way the passage opens seems so different in tone from the way that it ends. I don't know if you noticed that. Look at the description of the believers in the first two verses, so 30, 31. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Okay, there. Now look at the last four verses of the text. You are of your father, the devil. Your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of all lies. Because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. So he's saying, you're not of God. The reason why you do not hear them is you are not of God. Now, here's the thing. Remember, the audience hasn't changed between the opening two verses and these last four verses. It's the same group of people. So naturally, there's some work to do if we're going to make sense of this. There's obviously a different kind of belief being discussed as Jesus addresses these professing believers, of whom he's soon going to say they're of the devil. All of this means we better make certain that when we talk about believing in Jesus, that's what we all talk about, that we mean the same thing that Jesus means and John records. Here's some of the thoughts I want to share this morning. Point number one, we are saved by believing in Jesus plus nothing, as long as believing in Jesus is defined as abiding in his word. It's in 30 and 32. As he was saying these things, so here's many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, here's the condition. If you abide in my word, you're truly, truly my disciples, you will know the truth will set you free. It's easy to kind of misread Jesus' words in these verses. They aren't works words. They're belief verses. But Jesus is working to define what belief in him is. He's not adding another condition to initial saving belief. He's not encouraging an additional higher level of discipleship. He's saying abiding is believing. Believing is abiding. In other words, this is still a salvation by faith alone text, as long as you know what faith is. It's a Reformation text. I think the context demands this interpretation because Jesus clearly does not equate their belief with spiritual life. They say they believe in Jesus, but Jesus doesn't equate that with spiritual life. There's no place in the scriptures where Jesus identifies true believers as being followers of Satan like he does in verse 44. If that weren't clear enough, or if someone thinks maybe it's clever to point out the obvious occasion where Jesus spoke to Peter and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan," it should also be pointed out that Jesus bluntly tells these who profess belief in him that they do not believe in him. Because I tell you the truth, here's what he says. You do not believe in me. Then my comment. So believing in Jesus means believing Jesus. Believing in Jesus means believing Jesus. Behaving like what he says is vitally true. This is not earning his life by works. It's simply trusting his person and words as true. Jesus defines such trust in really simple and very inviting terms. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples. Two things. You will know the truth. That's one. And the truth will set you free. That's two. The simple word abide, the Greek word meno, often translated dwell. Here's a full definition, quote, a primary verb to stay in a given place, state, relation, or expectancy. Abide, to continue, dwell, be present, remain, stand firm, tarry. So we all need to linger here. Believing in Jesus means, so says our Lord, it means, believing in Jesus means abiding in his word, which I think has to mean giving time to his word, giving time listening to his word. Believing in Jesus means knowing the content of the word. Believing in Jesus, so says our Lord, means constantly having his word present in thoughts throughout the day. Abiding in Jesus' word means persisting in faithfulness to it when the entire culture is moving in an opposite direction that makes you feel narrow-minded and prudish and intolerant. Abiding in Jesus' word means dwelling into it, kind of moving into it permanently with all your stuff, like you're moving into a new house. You take everything with you because you're not going to dwell anyplace else. The whole thing is rooted there now. That's what believing in Jesus means. Eugene Peterson says, belief is a long obedience in the same direction. I love that. A long obedience in the same direction. So believing in Jesus means, Don, his word is your new home. Believing in Jesus means his word is the new starting place in all of my routines. His word is where I launch all of my thinking, all of my values, all of my ideas. It's where I begin everything else about my life. His word is now my dwelling, not something I pull out for church and for devotions. It's always where my life is anchored. Point number two. There's this twofold promise of truth and freedom in Jesus Christ. You see it in 30 to 36. And as he was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews, he sees some kind of response there. Many believe. He notices it. Now he wants to clarify something. So he speaks to those same people who had believed. He said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples. Two things. You will know the truth. One, truth will set you free. That's two. And they answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, 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 truly is that era's way of saying, now listen up. I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. What could be more inviting and empowering than this twofold promise in Jesus' words? I mean, who doesn't want to know the truth for sure? 32. Not guessing, not building your life on theories that might prove true, might not, but something that you can absolutely bank. This is true. It will always be true. I can rely on it. Who doesn't want to know truth for sure? And who doesn't want to find freedom in all of life? 32. I mean, religion aside, aren't these really the cravings of the human heart? Don't we all want truth for sure? We fill schools and universities and spend small fortunes in our quest for truth. It's what we want. We protest and march and clamor for our rights, our freedoms. These watch the news. I mean, these seem to be the deep quests of humanity. At least they appear to be. The truth, of course, look at that first. The truth in the words of John's gospel is the truth about Jesus, who he is and why he came. So the whole concept of believing in Jesus is predicated on believing who he is and believing what he came into the world to do. And for all eternity, apparently, nothing matters more than knowing this truth. To be in error here is to miss it badly and eternally. The freedom described and offered here is freedom from the bondage of sin and the judgment that it'll ultimately bring. We know this from Jesus' words in 34 to 36. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin, slave to sin. Wow. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. So the truth is who Jesus is, what he came to do. And then the Son brings this freedom. Apparently, here's the problem, slaves to sin. I can't achieve that freedom by myself. That's the truth about the Son, and that's the freedom that we need to know. So Jesus, in this wonderful revelation, he brings the divine promise both of the truth and the freedom we can't obtain anywhere else. Point number three. There's this really surprising response to Jesus' wonderful promise of bringing the truth and bringing eternal freedom. There's this surprising response to the wonderful promise and what it reveals about the human heart. It's in 8, 33 to 37. You got to think about these words, church. They answered him, we are offspring of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it you say you will become free? They don't like that. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. This is their problem. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. We need to not hear those words casually, because you've just read something unbelievable. You've just read something unbelievable. We have moved from belief in Jesus, 30 and 31, okay, and people wanting to kill Jesus seven verses later, the same people, 37. Now, here's the thing. What could possibly turn hearts so completely and so quickly? Like, what kind of inner spiritual virus can rob the soul of the beautiful promise of truth, absolute truth, and eternal freedom? Well, there's some clues. Jesus is offering them freedom from the bondage of sin. He tells them that in verse 35. Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. And then he's telling them that he, 36, he can bring freedom from this horrible slavery. That's in verse 36. And the first objection pouring from their lips is, that's all well and good, Jesus, but you're talking to the wrong crowd. That's exactly what they're saying in verse 33. We're offspring of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone. How can you say you will become free? So get the big picture unfolding here. Jesus stands with pardoning truth and glorious freedom. There are no hurdles to climb, no legalistic hoops to jump through. It's all good news. It's all free. And these religious people can't afford to respond precisely because they're pretty decent people. They look at their own goodness as their cure. They can't admit their bondage. They can't bend that low because they're Abraham's offspring. Now, why does John feel it's crucial to include this account in his gospel? Why? I mean, we know John selected from a mountain of material putting his gospel together. We know that from 21:25. There are also many other things Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose the whole world itself couldn't contain the books that would be written. Okay, so that was a lot of material. He says so. So why this particular account of Jesus offering pardon, forgiveness, truth, and freedom, and they just want to kill him for it? Why does John record that? Well, he wants this account for a specific reason, no doubt about it. And the reason this account matters to you and matters to me is John is reminding all of us the real tough conversion isn't the conversion from horrendous sin. The real tough conversion is the one we decent people face every day. The real tough conversion is the conversion from pride. It's the ongoing tough call to ongoing repentance in pretty good, decent, even religious people. This account is here to show that repentance is how I abide in his word, not just at my conversion, in my life. We move ahead spiritually only to the degree that our past growth never gets in the way of present responsiveness. I tried to think of that sentence carefully. You could probably do a better job. We move ahead spiritually only to the degree that our past growth never gets in the way of our present responsiveness. Do you see the way these religious people are defending themselves? What are you talking about freedom? We've never been enslaved to anybody. That's the natural instinct of pretty decent people. The woman caught in the act of adultery didn't have that luxury. Her self-image was pretty much ruined when they brought her. She had no pride to defend. But These Jewish believers, these pretty decent people, they had a lot to defend. And that instinct lies in the heart of you, and it lies in my heart as well. That's what makes Jesus say, 37, my word finds no place in you. I can't make place for God's word and defend my own pride and righteousness as I stand. This is the meaning of Jesus' words in 5:31 and 32. Jesus answered them, why are you eating and fellowshipping with these people? Actually, it doesn't say Jesus went to them. You read the account and it says all these people came to Jesus and he ended up being with them. And he answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Don't leave that last word out. Jesus never just came to call sinners. He came to call sinners to repentance. It's very different. We know there were no righteous people for Jesus to call. That's not the point. It's not what he means. He means there are people who know their unrighteousness at a profound level. And there are other people who just do not face their neediness of grace very often or very deeply. Those are the two crowds that Jesus pictures. They're the two crowds that he's describing. He can only help the former, not the latter. People who protect themselves can't make room for the honest, revealing word of Jesus. And they never find the truth, and they never find freedom. So just to be clear, let's not make slight, incremental changes to Jesus' call to sinners. He calls to repentance. Point number four. We all like to think we are seekers of truth, and Jesus says it's simply not so. I speak what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your father. They answered him, Abraham's our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you'd be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works of your father. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, the logic, Jesus argues back and forth, if that were true, okay, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I'm here, right in front of you. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? Jesus, it's a rhetorical question. He knows the answer. Why do you not understand what I say? It's because you cannot bear to hear my word. You can't bear it. It's requiring something of you, and you can't handle it. You are of your father, the devil. Your will is to do what your father's is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth. There's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? The reason he throws that question right in there is he's trying to show them the reason you're not hearing me isn't because you can find all sorts of things wrong with me. That's not why you don't listen to me. That's what Jesus is trying to prove here. It's not that I've been proven to be a liar. It's not that I've failed you. It's not that I've been a crook or a shyster. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? You have no other reason. Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you don't hear them is you are not of God. I mean, we're almost done. There are 10 sermons in there. I just want to pull out two ideas. Jesus tells these pretty good people that they are truth haters, 45, right there. And then he tells them why they are truth haters, 44 and 47. This is really important. He tells them they're truth haters in 45, but he doesn't just drop it. Then he tells them why they are truth haters in 44 and 47. We like to think we're all seekers of truth. I mean, it's a trend that's kind of fizzing out, but boy, oh boy, you go back a decade and every church was having seeker-sensitive services. The idea being that everyone out there was a seeker of truth if it were just presented in a palatable manner. And then you bump into this text. Jesus says these people who wanted to kill him for only one reason. They want to kill him because he told them the truth. The words of verse 45, do you have it there? The words of verse 45 are chilling words. But because, right there, but because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Because is the important word. The reason they don't believe Jesus is simply because he's telling them the truth. They have no other reason. That's what Jesus means. Who of you convicts me of sin? 46. They have no other reason. Their rejection of Jesus isn't due to some flaw in his character. No, nope. It's solely on the basis of the content of his word that they reject him. These people hate Jesus because of his truthfulness. No other reason. The reason they hate the truth, you can see it in 44 and 47. You are of your father, the devil, your will. See the enslavery? They don't see it. It's their will. It's captured to do what their father desires. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character. He is a liar, the father of lies. Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is you're not of God. So Jesus is describing, like spiritual genetics here. He's exposing the invisible power shaping the values of the culture you and I live in. People who reject Jesus would prefer to blame their rejection on more intellectual reasons, lack of evidence, hypocrites in the church, complicated theology, too many rules, whatever. And the significance of this text is Jesus denies all of that. He sees the same kind of darkness in these hearts that Paul described in Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness, here's what they do with the truth. Oh, what a text. How we need to hear Jesus describe the nature of spiritual bondage and darkness. This is the kind of slavery in any denial of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Jesus said so. Sin is this blind slavery, 34. That means no one is being original when they walk away from Jesus. We can't get out of this mess, church. Not by ourselves. The devil, the world, the culture that's under his sway, more than anything, hates the truth about its own sin and hates the freedom Christ can bring from it. So, life is too short. Whoever you are sitting here this morning, Life is too short to turn away from Jesus. Life is too short to ignore when the Holy Spirit speaks truth into your heart and calls you to freedom from sin in Jesus Christ and eternal life. He is gracious, but God doesn't play games. He wants to draw you to himself. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So let's just pray together, church.